His topic this morning will be Victory Without Weapons.
My attention has been drawn to the fact that although Ehud was a Benjamite and a left-handed man, his origins are a little different. His mother, you remember, who died at his childbirth, called Benjamin Benoni, son of my sorrows. And when she died, Jacob said, "We cannot possibly call the boy son of my sorrows, so we change his name to Benjamin, son of my right hand." And from him came all the left-handed men. Ironic, isn't it? There might be a reason for it. If it is, it escapes me. But it's strange that from the son of my right hand should come so many men who were left-handed. So we left the battle yesterday, being enjoined between the army of the Canaanite and the men of God, led by Barak. And the question was placed, why should Sisera get down from his chariot and run away when it would seem such a foolish thing to do? Judges chapter 4, verse 15, "The Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariot and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet." And of course, you don't have to be a very clever student to turn over a page and to read the song of Deborah in chapter 5 and verse 21. "The river Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon, O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength." And this, of course, was the reason for the delay. This is why Deborah said, "Don't go yet." This is why she said, "Hold back." And then eventually, when it was revealed to her, doubtless by God, that the river was about to burst its bank and flood across the plain, the iron chariots, which had been such a tremendous help, because if captured they could not be burned with fire, became the greatest hindrance that man could have. And the thin iron wheels cut deeply into the soft earth, became bogged down, so that the men who were armed for fighting in chariots were no match for footmen who were armed for fighting on foot. Of course, if you're in a tank fighting against foot soldiers today, protection would be unnecessary, really, because of the covering which you have all around you. And the men in the chariot would give little thought to protection because of the speed of the weapons which they had. But when they are reduced to uselessness, the foot soldier has a tremendous advantage. And so Sisera lights down from off his chariot and flees on foot and comes to the place where he knows he will be welcome, to the home of the spy Heber, the man who has separated himself from the camp of the Kenites, who has pitched a lonely spot where he can spy for the Canaanite on the movement of the Israeli force. And Sisera, desperate and lonely, tired and weary, hungry and thirsty, comes to the tent of Heber the Kenite, who is out. And Jael, his wife, is in by herself. And Sisera comes and he says, "If any man comes to the tent, tell him that there is no one here." And my submission to you, brethren and sisters, is that he violates her. The word of God is it never whitewashes people. By God's grace, we shall hear about Samson in a couple of days' time, who started life as a juvenile delinquent, developed into a vandal, and became a hooligan. Samson. He would be locked up if he lived today, rightly so. The Bible doesn't whitewash him. Neither does it whitewash these people. I put to you that Sisera violated the wife of Heber, Jael. Chapter 5, verse 27. "At her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay down. At her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell down dead." It's the song of Deborah singing of success, but bringing into it the sadness that had occurred in the tent of Heber the Kenite. Now, people aren't whitewashed, but the language is gentle and kind. What it really means, of course, is that he fell down between her feet. Here is sensual man, and he slept. And she smites him through the head, and he dies. Doubtless hits him first with the hammer, and then, while he is unconscious, holding the tent peg against his brow, drives it through until the man of sin is dead. Violent world, brethren and sisters. Barak, the man of faith, the man who trembled. If you'd been writing the book of Hebrews, would you have said Barak was a man of faith? Would you have accounted him? Barak, the man who said, I don't mind fighting, but I'm not going unless you come to Deborah. Oh yes, brethren and sisters. Chapter 5, verse 15. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar and also Barak. He was sent on foot into the valley. For the divisions of Reuben there were great thoughts of heart. You see, when Barak committed himself to fight, the river hadn't flooded. And here he was, facing the iron chariots sweeping towards him with the horse hooves drumming on the ground and the dust cloud coming nearer. And Barak held his men and at Deborah's command said, we go now. Footmen against 900 iron chariots. Yes, there's the man of faith. No argument. Now consider this, brethren and sisters. When the men with Barak went with him to battle, the word of God is quite clear. It reveals that they were at his feet. And in truth, the nearer you are to the leader of the campaign, the stronger you become. And even though the odds against us seem very great, if we will stay close to the feet of our leader, we cannot lose the battle. That's the lesson of Barak. May I change the subject a little and bring you in your mind, not in your books. You're well learned here. You'll know the scripture well. If you will you use your imagination just for a moment, please? If you had been Elizabeth in the time when Mary brought her salutation, what would you have said to her? This is the situation. The angel appears to Mary and tells her that she is to bear the Lord's anointed. Her first thought is that at all costs she must go into the Judean hill country and there tell her cousin Elizabeth the great news. Mary arrives at the door of the house of Elizabeth, and she is with child, but recently so, and it doesn't show. You could not tell that she is with child by looking at her. And Elizabeth opens the door, and there is Mary, delighted to see you. And Mary explains the vision that has occurred to her, the great man Gabriel, who stands at the side of God Almighty, has visited me and told me that I am to bear Messiah. Now, had I been Elizabeth, I cannot speak for you, but I'll tell you what I would have said. I would have said, I'm words fail me. I'm thrilled. At last, all the great promises will come to pass. Deliverance from sin is here. Messiah is to be born. Tell me more about it. What did the angel say? How did he look? No, rather she said, blessed art thou above women. May I tell you, brethren and sisters, may I just tell you this? We are talking here about unique people. Giant of faith. Elijah, who was our subject a few days ago, a giant of faith. Elizabeth dwarfs us by her understanding of the things of God. Why, she said, when I heard your salutation, the babe leaped in my womb. May I tell you that that was the first indication she had, first proof she had that she was pregnant. She was an old woman. Ponder it, and I think you'll agree with me. The babe leaped in my womb. Blessed art thou above women. Of course, we have to ask ourselves, why on earth did she say that? And she said it because that's what was said of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Judges chapter 5, verse 24. blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. Now, you don't need me to spell it out, do you? Why she said it? I mean, why? Why is that said of Jael? Because Jael did to the man of sin what the child of Mary was going to do to him. Struck him a fatal blow in the head and killed him. And Elizabeth knew all about Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, which spoke of the seed of the woman who would deliver the death blow to the man of sin by striking him in the head. And here it is acted in type in the book of Judges. And Elizabeth knew it. And it came out, brethren and sisters, a reflex action. What sort of women are we talking about? Who without warning can just bring that comment? You and I, if you're anything like me, we would be flapping round in congratulations, not this woman. Blessed art thou above women. Your child will do to sin what Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, did to the man of sin. Verse 31, chapter 5. So, let all thine enemies perish, O Lord. But then let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. And the land had rest 40 years. And so we come into chapter 6. And we read of the Bedouin tribes coming out of the desert. Strange people. There are two kinds of Bedouin. One is the shallow desert dweller, and the other one is the deep desert dweller. Even today, the Bedouins, today the Bedouin are a very kind, hospitable people. Very, very nice, good people to talk to. Of course, you don't see the deep desert dwellers. They live in the desert, and they're content to stay there, and they earn their living. They live in the deep deserts. But the shallow Bedouin, those who live just on the outskirts of the desert, even today, come into the cities of the Middle East with their droves of camels and their hordes of people. And it was this kind of person who came into the land of God to desecrate it and to take a spoil from there. They came up like locusts, the word of God tells us. Of course, the more severe the drought, it often rains in the centre deserts. There are ways of getting water, but occasionally there is severe drought. And this took place, I put to you, in Judges chapter 6. So that not only the shallow Bedouin came into the land, but also the deep dwellers, because they were looking for food to sustain their people. And they came up like locusts, devoured everything. These people are not like today's Bedouin. They were cruel people. Thousand upon thousand of them with their droves of people. Verse 5. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and because of the children, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And so, the cycle has repeated itself. Apostasy, Baal worship, apology, judge, dramatic deliverance, peace, apostasy. And so the Lord calls for Gideon. The situation when we're introduced to Gideon is so desperate that we meet him in a threshing wheat in a wine press. That's a joke. To thresh wheat, you needed to do it on the open side of the mountain. And throw the wheat into the air, the husks will be blown away, and the heavy wheat will fall to the floor. You're threshing wheat. But you need space, you need air, you need breeze. And a wine press is a little hole on the side of a hill. It couldn't be more crazy. Trying to thresh wheat in a hole. Because he had to do it for fear of the invader. And so the angel says to him, verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valour. Me? A mighty man of valour? Could anything be further from the truth? I'm nervous. I'm doing a job in a hole that should be done on the hillside. I'm terrified. See Gideon's association with his people, though, brethren and sisters. Verse 13, Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, never me, my, I. Note the pronouns. O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, then why is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. Never me, my, I. It's always us. Come, Gideon, this is an angel speaking to you. I have sent thee. Verse 14, the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? But he said, look, I'm poor, I'm from a poor family, I'm from the lowest tribe, and I'm the least in all my father's house. This is the material of God's men. No room for thumbs in lapels for God's men. No way a man can come to God and say, I'm just the fellow you need. This was Moses' problem. When he was 40 years old, if you'd asked Moses, Word of God tells us this. Not poetic license, Brother Chairman. If you'd asked Moses when he was 40, who is the man to lead God's people out of Egypt, he would have said, you're looking at him, me. When he was 80, God said, you're the man, he said, not me. See what's happened? God can't use him when he said, I'm the man. But when he said, not me, God said, you're the very man I want. Took him 40 years to learn the lesson of humbleness. But he learned it. And here's Gideon, a naturally shy, lovely man. I am poor. My family is poor. I'm from a poor tribe. We are impoverished. And I'm the lowest and least in my father's house. Verse 16, the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And the penny drops, and he's got it. It's been said before, of course. But when and by whom? Surely I will be with thee. It's been said twice, actually. And on both occasions, the words were followed by a miracle. And so Gideon feels constrained to witness another one. The words were first spoken to Moses, as you will well know, and as Gideon knew. Go, and surely I will be with thee. And this is the miracle. To evidence it, God said to Moses. And God said to Joshua, go, and surely I will be with thee. And this is the miracle, to evidence the fact that I am with you. And you know the miracles. The miracles of the leprous hand and the serpent for Moses, and the miracle of the parting of the water for Joshua. And so he says, Gideon knows who it is now, without any question. It is the Lord and his messenger speaking to him. And he says, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me a sign that thou talkest with me. He felt constrained to do it. It had been done before, and always a miracle followed. So if this is the Lord, and he's telling me that he will be with me, let's see the miracle now. And he fetches a young goat as a peace offering. And the question is, will God's messenger accept it? Perhaps he also has in mind, brethren and sisters, the fact that a kid of the goats was the prescribed peace offering for a ruler of the people. And if Gideon is to be a ruler of the people, the peace offering must be offered, and it must be right. The goat is prepared with a meal offering and placed on the rock, drenched with the broth of the cooking. And they are consumed in a roar of fire. Gideon has the sign he needs. The sacrifice has been accepted. But wait, he thinks, I've neither covered my head nor taken off my sandals. How can I expect to live? Verse 22. When Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, For because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face, and the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. And so, verse 25, he's commanded to take his father's young bullock, to throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove, which thou shalt cut down. Gideon, it means, he who shall cut down. And shall I tell you this, brethren and sisters, the work of preaching, the work of evangelism, always starts at home. Of necessity, we have to go out and preach. But perhaps the most difficult place of all to start is at home. Eh? You're called upon to partake in a special effort, a preaching campaign, in the town, the village, or the city, some way away from your own house. And you go and you join in joyfully. Eh? About the people next door. And to Gideon it was said, begin the work, but start at home. And so, it speaks, of course, of Elijah, the flame taking the sacrifice. And now Joash, the father of Gideon, when he's confronted by the sin of his son, or what the people considered to be a sin, reverts remarkably to the law of Moses. If there arise among you a prophet, saying, Let us go after other gods, that prophet shall surely be put to death, said the law. And Joash, the father of Gideon, defends his son and says, If Baal is a god, let him defend himself. And so Gideon is given a nickname, Jerubbaal. Sometimes now he's known as Jerubbaal, sometimes we hear him as Gideon. Gideon means the one who cuts down. Jerubbaal means let Baal plead for himself. And Gideon now is recognized. His reputation has spread through the tribes of Manasseh and perhaps one or two of the surrounding tribes. And verse 33 of chapter 6. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. They've been there previously. We read that they came like grasshoppers upon the land. But now they've heard of Jerubbaal. Now they've heard something of the reputation of Gideon. And they're going to put this man down. Now it's total war. All out affront. Gideon, still fearful, asks the angel of God a sign to be absolutely sure of divine guidance. You've heard the fleece on the floor? If the fleece be wet and the floor be dry, then I shall know that God has sent me. And next morning he takes the fleece, which he's soaking wet through, and he wrings a bowl full of water out of it, and the ground all around it is dry. Surely God is with me. But wait a bit. That's a trick that's tried very often. Why, in some parts of the world where there is no rain, what a fisherman will do sometimes. He's hanging over the side of his boat, but not touching the water. A fleece. Wool of a sheep. And next morning, often, although there's been no rain, he can wring that fleece out and take drinking water. It's done often by fishermen. It's an old trick. And Gideon thinks that it's fairly impressive, but how about if we do it the other way round? When the fleece is dry and the ground is wet, and we have a very considerate Heavenly Father who hears the prayers of his weak, wayward servants. People who are reticent to believe, and he says, all right, we'll do this way as well. And it is. He understands our weakness, you see. He understands that we're made of different stuff from him. And so it was. And so Gideon sends to Asher, Naphtali, and Zebulun, and 32,000 men are rallied for the battle. Too many, says God. Victory will be given. Not one. No place for pride. And so Gideon says, from these 32,000 that are gathered with me, all those who are faint-hearted may go home. And 22,000 go back. Leaves him with 10,000 men. God said, too many. I cannot give you the victory with this many soldiers, lest you say, my own arm brought me salvation. We can never say it. Salvation is given, not won. Take them to the place where there is a spring of water, and there let them drink, said God. Why do you think the choice was made, brethren and sisters, that the man who put his face down to drink was put on one side, and the man who brought the water up like this was also put on one side? 300 did this, and 9,700 put the face down to the ground. That's the easiest way to drink, is to put your face in the water if you're very thirsty and there's a lot of water there. There's a tremendous spillage if you do this, and you have to do it many times. You'll satisfy your thirst very much more quickly by bowing down. Unless, of course, as almost was certainly the case, the place of this spring was also a place where an idol was placed, so that people who came to drink automatically bowed down to the idol. And these 9,700 men had no conscience. They may not have willingly served the idol, but their conscience was easily solved. And they said, "We are thirsty. We've been told to drink. It's only an idol." And they bowed down before it. But the 300 men of conscience said, "No. So it will take us longer and it will be harder work. But no way will I bow down. Even though these, my brethren, who are bowing down, don't believe in the God, I won't give offence. I myself will drink like this." And so they were wasting water while they drank it. And these 300 were put on one side. And they were the people who are going to win the battle. We have some questions, brethren and sisters. Why? Why did 22,000 men go home? Oh, we know they were fearful, but why did they come in the first place if they were fearful? They didn't have their arm twisted up their back. There wasn't an animal split into 12, sent throughout the 12 tribes, as Saul is to do, and as we are to hear being done later in the book of Judges. They didn't have to come. They weren't under a threat. They owed no loyalty to Gideon. It wasn't as though there was a king demanding their presence on the battlefront. Why did they come if they were afraid? Another question. Why were the Midianites so panicky? They were scared stiff, were these Midianites. They hopelessly outnumbered Gideon, both in numbers and in weapons. They had the advantage of 7 years' complete domination of a cowed nation. What? Why were they living on their fingernails, these Midianites? Gideon and Phurah go down into the Midianite camp. Chapter 7, verse 10. "But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah thy servant, go down to the host. And thou shalt hear what they say, and afterward shall thy hands be strengthened to go down into the host." Then he went down with Phurah his servant, unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. And all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came unto a tent, and smote it that it fell, and overturned it, and the tent lay along." And his fellow said, "This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host." Strange thing. Hey, what's this cake of barley bread? I know you dream crazy things. I'll tell you about some of the dreams I had. You think I was telling lies. They're so strange. And yours too. Want to know about strange dreams? Ask Brother Jerry. He was telling me about some of his last night. They defy belief. But this cake of barley bread comes rolling along and flattens a tent and all the men in it. A cake flattening things and rolls onto another tent and flattens the tent and goes on. This is the sword of Gideon. From now on, brethren and sisters, everything that Gideon does, all doubt is out of the window. All doubt is banished. From now on, whatever Gideon does, he's in total confidence of his Lord. Verse 15, "And it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped Hey, what a man of faith. He's in enemy territory, camped outside the tent of the soldiers. And he closes his eyes and he worships his God. There's a man of faith. Hey, gone now is the man who threshed wheat in the winepress. And he worshipped. And he returned to the host of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian." To which we add a third question. Why were the 300 moved with such confidence? They had no weapons of war. Oh, they had the stirrings of Gideon to get them going. But why 300 men so confident? And what can we make of this barley bread? We shall see in a moment. But first, let's conclude the story. Gideon divides his soldiers with no weapons. 100s. 100 over there, 100 over there, 100 over there, and in the valley lie the Midianite host, together with the children of Amalek and the children of the east. Three groups of people. They are given pitchers, an earthenware pitcher, shaped like this. Narrow neck at the top so that they could hold it. Inside is a piece of rope dipped in tar, smouldering, and put inside. It can just get sufficient oxygen to keep it glowing, but it's not flaming. To burn, a flame must have access to oxygen, and there wasn't sufficient in there to make it burn. It just was glowing. And in this hand they held a trumpet. The pitcher and the rope burning, glowing in this hand. And in this hand a trumpet. And 100, 100, 100 men. The trumpet is crashed into the pitcher. And because it's thin earthenware, it breaks. The rope is exposed. Question: how are you going to get more air, more oxygen to that glowing rope? If you had a rope in your hand, Brother Chairman, and I said to you, there's a rope which is dipped in tar and just glowing on the end, how are you going to make it flame? You do one of two things. You either blow on it, or because you need your breath for the trumpet and you cannot do that, you whip it round and round your head. That's the way to do it, eh? It's obvious, isn't it? You're not just going to stand there and think, I hope this bursts into flame in the not-too-distant future, because I'm needed to blow the trumpet. You don't hang about, you whip it round your head. And it flames and glows and bursts into flame. And while you're doing that, you're blasting away on the trumpet. And the children of the east and the Amalekites and the Midianites who've recently changed watch. See, 100 lights springing up there and 100 lights springing up there and 100 lights springing up here. And the blast of the trumpet and the shouting while they're not blowing the trumpet. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Didn't have any. But they shouted. Don't need swords to win battle for the Lord. And they see these great circles of light whipping round. Do you think what Paul had in mind? In the second book of Corinthians chapter 4, will you come there with me, please? It'll take a little while for the three groups of 100 to descend the mountain. And while we're looking up second book of Corinthians chapter 4, we'll leave them descending the mountain so that when we come back, they'll be down among the host. So everybody's got something to do. Second book of Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." The Apostle Paul is talking about things that are hidden and things that can be seen. "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light," there it is, "of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Of course he had Gideon in mind. The gospel is hidden. To whom? To some people who cannot see the light. And why can they not see the light? Dare I say it, brethren? The Master himself tells me. This is not your invitee from Birmingham saying this. This is Jesus Christ. He says, the light of the gospel is hidden to people because of you. You may very well be preaching the light of the gospel. If you are, God be thanked. But if you're not, you are hiding it for one of three reasons. The light is obscured for one of three reasons. Either because you put the candle under a bushel. Brethren, business. A form of measurement. Is your business getting in the way? Is it preventing you from being the servant of the Lord that you really should be? Or it's put under a measure, sisters. Is your home more important than preaching the gospel? Or it's put under a bed. Brethren and sisters, is bone idleness preventing us from getting out and preaching the word? Three things that will extinguish the light of the gospel. Jesus tells us. And the apostle says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, just like Gideon's men did. A light in earthen vessels. And the earthen vessel has to be broken if the light is going to shine forth. And the principle is a pitcher that is intact is useless. Only when the pitcher is broken can the work begin. And the effect of breaking, well, there's no room. There's no room for business to get in the way, brethren. There's no room for the home, sisters. Martha was a lovely soul, but Mary had pride of place. And bone idleness, if it applies, let us do something about it. Smash them and let the light come forth. No room for pride. But very quickly, let's go back to our problem, shall we? We come back now. The lights have descended. While we've been in Corinthians, the three groups of 100 have descended the mountain, and they're among the three groups of people. The children of the east, the Amalekites and the Midianites. They don't speak the same language. You get somebody out of bed in a tent next door who doesn't speak the same language, and you're both terrified, and you can both see these whirling lights and the shouts and the blast of the trumpet, and you get your sword out, and the first person who comes is going to get it. Regrettably, he's one of your pals, but that's how it worked out. They were killing themselves. Why did 22,000 go home? This is the question to which we must address ourselves. See, the disadvantage of having the president down there is that he can't get at me. See? So really, you should be up here. Why did 22,000 come and then go home? Why was Midian on such edge? Why did the 300 have such confidence? And what's all this about a cake of barley bread? Well, poetic license, Brother Jim. But what if there had appeared to Israel before the battle began? What if there appeared a vision of the cherubim of God's glory? Just see how this would resolve all the problems. I'm not here to insist upon this, mind you. It's only a suggestion. But it satisfies me. It would make, when you read what Ezekiel has to say about the glory of God, it's always revealed with three things: light and trumpets and voices. And Ezekiel tells us that the light whirled round, great circles of light. How about if before the battle they had seen this on the plain before them, and then it had vanished away? Hey, the Midianites would be living on the edge of their nerves, wouldn't they? And now there is a human manifestation of the glory of God. The lights are whirled round and round with, and the sparks would be flying, and the light becoming more evident as the flame intensified. And then there's the blast of the trumpets and the shouting of voices. Just think of some of the passages of Scripture that come to mind. The chariots of the Lord are 20,000. Ezekiel sees the glory of God, and there are many wheels of fire. Consider the closeness between the sword and the glory. The battle cry, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Sword and glory are everywhere together. In Eden, so he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turn every way to keep the tree of life. glory and the sword, always together. In the time of Balaam, then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord with a sword in his hand. Joshua, we've been talking about him just a couple of days ago. He sees a man with a drawn sword. And he's a man of God, he's an angel, and he says, are you for us or for the enemy? No, he says, I'm captain of the Lord's host. Hey, Joshua thought it, but he was the captain. But this man said, no, I come as captain of the Lord's host. In Sinai, you have flashing lights. When the law was given, you have flashing lights. You have the trumpet sound. You have great thunders and a voice. It's always there. And so, brethren and sisters, in this time-pressed occasion, I put to you that before the battle took place, a vision of the glory of God was seen, which would terrify the children of the East and give great comfort to the people who came to Joshua. 32,000 came. They were moved by what they had seen. And then Gideon said, when it had gone away, if you're afraid, you can go home. And the confidence of 22,000 melted. And the 300 were greatly strengthened. What about the cake of barley bread then? Well, this most unusual word, have a look in your, it's good, simple Bible fun, this. Have a look at this word, cake of barley bread. You'll find that it occurs in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, and it describes the cherubim with a flaming sword. Strange, eh? A cake of barley bread. Same words. A cherubim with a flaming sword. So when the Midianite said, I dreamed about the cake of barley bread, what he's really saying is, I dreamed that there was this great whirling thing, full of light, strong man with a sword, and noise. This is nothing else than the sword of Gideon, they said. Of course, he'd already seen a vision. And this is what made him dream about it. You often dream about things that have triggered off in your subconscious. Hey? You think about what you dreamed about last night, and almost certainly it's related to something that's happened during the day. And this man, poetic license, Brother Chairman, I'm not insisting on this. This man had seen a vision, and he goes to bed and he dreams about it. And he said, yeah, I dreamed this great circle of light came flashing into the camp. And there was a noise of a trumpet and a sound of voices. Gideon's sword. Hey, they were ready for death, were these men. And so you know the rest of the story. Sunday school stuff. Gideon's routs them completely. He becomes an excellent politician, does Brother Gideon. Ephraim come up to him and said, why didn't you call us? Why didn't you call us to the battle? Well, of course, everybody wants to be associated with success. That's the problem. That's the problem with people. Hey? We don't change, do we? Well, you're a failure. Nobody wants to know you. Bring some success and everybody says, why didn't you ask us? We would have helped. Successful campaign at home. A lot of people come into the meetings. If we'd known about this, we would have helped. Ever so easy in retrospect. That was Ephraim's problem. And Gideon's ever such a kind man. He says, what I've done is small compared with how you helped to mop up those who were running away. Time has gone, brethren and sisters. It might have been nice to talk some more about Gibeon, but we shan't be able to this week. Let me just say that there comes a time when he's offered the job of king. And the men of Israel come to him, chapter 8 and verse 22, and they say, rule thou over us, both thou and also thy son's son, because you've delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you, but the Lord shall rule over you. And Gideon now is at his highest peak, and he's a godly man, and there are those, and I confess I am among them, who wish that the next words did not appear in our Bibles. Gideon said, I would desire a request of you, that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey. And they answered, we will willingly give. And they gave. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. And verse 27, and Gideon made an ephod thereof, and put it in his city. And all Israel went thither whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Highest motives. He said, no, I won't reign over you, but if you give me some gold, I'll make a representation of something that will stand for honesty and purity and victory. And I suppose for a year or two that's what he did. But afterwards it became a snare. And that which was in the beginning made for all the right attitude, all the right reasons, became something that led them astray. Ever it has been the same. The serpent in the wilderness is one such. We've thought about it. Made, brought salvation. Later on it brought death. And it was smashed. And you don't have to look very far, brethren and sisters, for today's equivalent. Money will do it. Money can be, and possessions and prosperity can be given by God. Great blessing. We've received this great blessing from God. And if we're not careful, it can take us away from the one who gave it. And the answer is, of course, no compromise. No compromise. The man of God cannot compromise with evil. You see, there is a narrow way and a broad way, and you're on one or the other. There is a foundation called sand, and there is a foundation called rock. And if your house isn't built on the one, of necessity, it is built on the other. Thank God that our brother Gideon was remembered for good in the book of Hebrews, and is listed among the great men whom, by God's grace, it will be our pleasure to speak to in years to come.